Well, God has silenced Isaiah, hasn't he? We've heard this. And now I'm here to say God has silenced you. And that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? When in fact we've used words in the worship service, we've sung songs, we've sung God's praise. But God silences us as well. He has silenced you so that you may first hear him. Now, I don't know all of the details of how this has happened in your life in the past or how it may happen in the future, this silencing. But this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says as much in Romans 3, where he writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." That's us. "So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world be held accountable to God." So it was for Isaiah, so it is for you. Every mouth is stopped. I suspect this is not a real popular image of God, the silencer, not one that we necessarily cuddle up to when we think of our Lord, but it is part of his necessary work in us. Because we like those who have something to say, don't we? We like conversationalists in our culture. They're highly thought of. But God is different now. He does not want a conversationalist first. He wants you to listen, to hear his gospel, to hear it in a way that hits home, to hear it in a way that matters, to hear this gospel in a way that saves you from yourself. And so he silences you. And we have this word in many other places, also from Paul in Ephesians 2. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So that no one may boast. What a refreshing image we have in Jesus Christ now. You don't need to worry about hearing the boasting of others, how much good they've done, or how much they've accomplished. And you don't need to worry about boasting yourself, though you may feel the urge here and there. You have been silenced, and you have been saved now by the grace of God. You are forgiven in Christ. And now, well, now that you have a truly honest and saving word, there is actually a lot to say, as Isaiah would show us. We have a number of fifth graders here at this service who will take their first communion. And having you fifth graders with your stoles reminded me of a story of when I was in fifth grade. My fifth grade teacher was Mr. Beckus, and he was in the line of a few teachers that I had in a row in elementary school that I really loved. They were great. They had great games for us. They had great science experiments, and Mr. Beckus had after-school gym as well, where we could go after school and play mat kickball, or baseball, or soccer. Depending on what Mr. Beckus wanted, that's what we did, and we had a unit in after-school gym of track and field, where we ran track and did the field events. Now, I'm not a tall guy, but I loved the high jump for some reason. I don't know that I was very good at it. But I also was slotted by Mr. Beckus for the sprints. So I ran the 100 and the 200. I think at that point they were still the 100 and 200 yard dash, but pretty similar to the 100 and 200 meter dash. I ran a very fast, in my opinion, 200 yard dash and was very excited to see the time. When Mr. Beckus came up to me and said, "Well, the clock didn't work. We're gonna have to do it again." And I was so spent and tired and thought I'd ran the greatest time ever, out of my mouth popped, "Ah, shucks." Well, something like that, perhaps a little more colorful. And the moment it happened, I realized what I had said. It was not just in my head. It was out for Mr. Beckus and the whole fifth grade class to hear. And I said to myself, "Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips." and I was deathly afraid of what Mr. Beckus would do, given my loose lips. Mr. Beckus did nothing. I ran the 200-yard dash, and that was that. But I remember it, and I still feel guilty. Isaiah was in a bit of a different position than me in fifth grade. He recalls in the year that Isaiah died that he had a vision of the throne room of God. And there was the Lord sitting high up in his throne. And the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, we don't often wear robes to church, though pastors wear albs and choir members wear alb-like robes. And you could wear these too, you know. My wife asked me, now who can wear an alb to church? And I said, well, anyone could. They're simply remembrances of our baptismal gown. And so I would find it to be quite amazing for you all to come in an alb to church, remembering your baptism in this way. I don't suspect it's going to happen anytime soon. But in heaven now, this is what we'll be wearing. This is what we hear in Revelation. We'll all have an alb. The Lord's alb, however, is the best. And in fact, Isaiah says, the hem of his robe fills the whole room. I can't quite imagine what kind of an alb this is, but it's pretty amazing. And beyond that, there are angels. And Isaiah tells us of these seraphs, as he calls them. They don't just have two wings, as we picture angels, but they have six wings, two to cover their faces and two to cover their feet. So four out of the six wings are just to cover themselves, I suspect to give a little separation between the holiness of God and the seraphs. As an engineer, I would wonder, this is four too many wings, but God had good design for them. And then, of course, two to help them fly. So there they were, and they were singing a song. It may sound familiar. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so we sang a song like this already in worship. If you go to Revelation, where we have similar imagery, we hear that in heaven we will be singing this hymn or some version of it, singing of the holiness of God. And then Isaiah said that the pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called. Now, I've asked in my Bible studies how many people have ever been through an earthquake, and I'm curious with the show of hands to see a handful, or more here than I expected. And were you afraid during the earthquake? Perhaps so. We don't get many earthquakes here in Minnesota, at least not that we can feel, though they do happen, I'm told. But when the whole earth is shaking, or maybe you can imagine a thunderstorm where there is a clap of thunder that shakes the whole house. This gets your attention, doesn't it? You wonder what's going on. Well, this was the speaking that was going on in the throne room. And the house filled with smoke. And finally, Isaiah speaks. He says, woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And he's not just talking about words that have come out of his mouth, but his whole life. And I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah realizes that he, having seen God and experienced the holiness of God, is a dead man. He cannot exist so close to the epicenter of God's holiness. He knows this. And so he says, I'm done for. But then one of these six winged angels comes, and as we talked about in the children's word already, brings a burning coal, touches it to his lips, and says, now this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed. Your sin is blotted out. And then I heard the voice of the Lord, Isaiah says, saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Isaiah is silenced. He's forgiven. And now he has a word to share. And what a word it is. as we anticipate the coming of Thanksgiving, and then in the church calendar, the coming of Advent and Christmas, we are reminded of these Isaiah texts that tell of not only of what will happen to Judah, for he's speaking to the people of Judah, but what will happen to us, the coming of the one in David's line, Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah has an important job, and he has been made ready for it, silenced, and then given a word. We see the same thing in the gospel, where Peter and James and John, fishermen, are told by Jesus after he's used their boat as a platform to preach. He says, well, as payment, now put your nets out here. They fill the boat with fish, as we know this story. The boat starts sinking, and Peter realizes who he's dealing with. He says, get away from me. Go away, for I am a sinful man, and you obviously are a holy man, and we can't be close together. But Jesus says, no. Now you will not just fish for fish, but you will have a word on your lips. You will be fishers of men. God makes him holy and gives him a word, as he does now for you. This last week, our fifth graders and their parents and their families studied for their first communion, did devotion, baked bread, made stoles, and we worked through Luther's small catechism on what the Lord's Supper is. For it's important, as we say we will do for every baptism, to teach and to hear what Christ has for us in this meal. What is God doing in the Lord's Supper? And so I wanted to quickly move through these questions that Luther has in the small catechism. This will be a review for our fifth graders and maybe for most of you, but let's hear this. When Luther wrote the catechism, he had children and he wrote for children. He wrote simple questions that they might ask. And his first is this: what is the Lord's Supper? And his answer is, well, it is the true body and true blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and drink. And we learn here that Christ has his true body and blood. We call this the true presence, that he is truly here as you take the bread and the wine. He is truly in them. Why? Not because we could take a chemical analysis, as far as I know, and see that, but because he has said so in his word. This is my body. This is my blood. The next question that Luther asks is, well, what good is this for me? What are the benefits of eating and drinking? For we all eat and drink, don't we? Most of you likely had breakfast already. You will all likely have something to eat after this service. Eating and drinking are actually a great joy in life and a necessity. So Luther asks, what's different about communion when we eat and drink? And he says, well, it's the words given for you and shed for you for the forgiveness of sin that show us it's all about forgiveness. And he says, wherever there is forgiveness of sin, there is life and salvation. And finally, he asks the last question. He says, who then receives this sacrament worthily? And he gives a strange answer, one that we maybe don't always understand in our day and age. He says, fasting and bodily preparation are in fact a fine external discipline. He says this because it was a common practice in his day and for many generations after, and perhaps even for some today, to fast, to stop eating for a short period, or to have other preparations before taking Holy Communion. He says these are fine disciplines because he recognizes that when you come to the altar and you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you are entering holy space. You are coming into the presence of God, not just as a metaphor, but truly you're receiving Christ. And there is reason to pause and be silent. So Luther says these are fine practices, but they are not necessary. He says, what is necessary to take communion is that you believe these words given for you and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you know what you're receiving, that you know what this is. Who is coming to you now? It is Christ. Sometimes we say that Christ has come for sinners, and sinners are welcome. This is what Luther is referring to. He's saying, so that you know you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, and this is exactly what Jesus is giving to you. We want you to know this. Our fifth graders have heard that what is necessary for communion is that you know you are a betrayer of Christ. We hear this in the first of the words of institution on the night on which he was betrayed. And it wasn't just Peter who betrayed him, but we did. And this is what qualifies you now for the Lord's Supper, that you know you are a betrayer of Christ. This is also why we wait a little while before our kids take communion, so that they begin to get a sense of what it means to be betrayed and to be betrayers. Well, you are coming now into the throne room where Christ is present for you. He has done his all in all so that you may be forgiven. And while you will not have a live coal put on your lips, you will have the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will purify you, and they will forgive you and make you perfect. For being a man of unclean lips, as I've noted, is not just about the words that come out of our lips, so that is part of it. It's about our heart. And now Christ has come to give you a new heart, a new life, so that you may sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," and now he makes you holy. Christ has come now with his precious body and blood to do this very thing. First we are silenced, and then we are given a word of Christ that needs to be heard in all of the world. So go out, first be silenced, and then share this word with those who need to hear it. You are forgiven in Christ. Amen. I invite you to stand as you are able as we sing our hymn of the day.